through discipleship. And so we had to define what a disciple is. In disciples are who we are. In discipleship is what we do. In the who we are needed further clarification, just basically saying that in Acts chapter 11, 26, it talked about Saul and Barnabas. They went and they invested a year into the church in Antioch, and they taught them, and they spent intentional times with them. And basically, that there was disciples all over the place. The Greeks had disciples, the Jewish rabbis had disciples, the Romans had disciples. A disciple is simply a pupil or someone that follows the person who's teaching them, or the person that the individual is teaching them about. And so, for Confucian's sake, they said, you know, well, we're disciples, but because the Jewish rabbis have disciples, because the Greeks have disciples, there are disciples all over the place, we need to set ourselves apart. We need to be different. So they took on the name Christians, Christ followers. And so my challenge last week through the Great Commission, through Matthew 28, was talking about, all right, we need to evangelize. We're called by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are called to go out and evangelize and then baptize and then to teach, to spend time intentionally teaching them. And I could easily argue that we are constantly, from Larry all the way down to our littlest one here, we're all constantly being discipled. And likewise, we're discipling others. Most of the time, that's unintentional. Except for my one son, he'll be left unnamed because he in this area might bring heap shame upon his family. The rest of the family is Packer fans, but our one son, well, there's two to choose from, so I guess it's narrowed down to two out of the three. The one son is a Vikings fan, so I don't know where Megan and I have failed him. But like his aunt, we got a couple in the house. I'll leave them unmentioned as well. But the thing is that they chose to cheer for the teams we cheer for. Huge Badger fans. They want to be like Jim Leonard and play for the Badgers. Why? Because their daddy loves the Badgers. And so I have intentionally discipled them to like the Badgers. But I want to say, use that just as a springboard, just as a place to jump from, to say we are constantly discipling those around us. Maybe it's the people you're living with. Maybe it's the people at work. Maybe it's the people at school. The people you're doing life with, you're constantly discipling. And if we raise our hand and say, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, but yet we're following everything else, Jesus has something to say about that. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever been put in a position where a hard line has been drawn, where it's, you know what, you need to cross this line. You need to commit, and you need to say, yes, I'm following you. I'm doing this. Or maybe you've seen it in a movie where a line is drawn in the sand or in the ground and saying, those that want to risk it all, those that want to go for this cause, cross this line and follow me. And we're going to see Jesus do that today. But before I get to that, I just talked about daring to be a disciple last week. And that many times I would think back to my discipleship at UW Stevens Point and how guys spent time with me, investing into me. And then I did that for some students underneath me. And how I was shaped and formed through that. And that I had given my life to Christ. I had submitted my heart to the Lord in Decorah, Iowa when I was my sophomore year of high school. And I said, I'm going to die to myself so I can live for you, Lord. I want less of me and more of you. And so when I see the dare to be a disciple slide up there that Bill has had up there many times, I would look around and think, I wonder if this person's being discipled. I wonder if I should disciple them. And I went on to tell you guys that finally it hit me. The Lord was speaking to me saying, Franz, I'm talking to you. Do you dare to be my disciple? Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to give it all up for me? Are you truly following me, or are you holding on to things of this world? Now, I don't do it perfectly, but the overarching condition of my heart is to chase after the Lord, to live for Him. Again, I'm in process, as we all are. But before we get into the Word today, I just want to take a minute to pray for this time and get into the second portion of discipleship. Father God, we thank you for this morning that we can just come before you and worship you. And Father, I pray for any strongholds, any blind spots in our life, anything that we're holding on to. Use the Holy Spirit during this time as we get into your word, as you bring thoughts in words from my mouth. I just pray that you are moving the Holy Spirit in this place just to poke and prod our hearts. Just open our ears to hear your love, to hear your truth, and then to be in motion, to act on it, to glorify you. And so I make myself available. I'm a broken vessel, but I'm a broken vessel just yearning for your hope, for your joy. Pray that it overflows from me today as you speak through me. It's for your name's sake, through the love of your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. If you would turn to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be a pew Bible kind of near your knees, under the seat in front of you. If you do not own a Bible, if you do not have a Bible, it's a gift to you from Praise Chapel. And we would love for you to have that. And in fact, I would love for you to tell me that you took it, not so that we can keep count of who took it, but just so I can encourage you with it if you have any questions. So please take a Bible if you don't own one. Otherwise, in the pew Bibles, it is page 1591. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now, there's little subtitles throughout many Bibles. In the pew Bibles, it says the cost of being a disciple. That there is a cost to following Christ, to being a Christian. And so Jesus, we're going to see, kind of draws a line in the sand, so to speak. He's going to turn around and start asking the people some hard questions. So let's get into verse 25. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and he will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salt again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So as I pause to take a drink, I'm looking around, and my dad would say he has bionic ears. He has hearing aids. But even Van Gogh had one ear, and as far as I can tell, we all have ears to hear. So I'm asking that we use those today. And Jesus isn't just talking about physically having ears, but a condition of our heart still willing to listen, still willing to hear the truth and the love that he gives out. And so Jesus kind of gives that as a command. If you have ears still to hear, hear Jesus. And so I ask that today. But Jesus draws this line in the sand, so to speak. He turns around to this large crowd because the large crowd was following him. Why? Because for some people, Jesus was the meal ticket. They were physically hungry, and they were around when he did something miraculous where he took five loaves and two fish, and he spread them and fed 5,000 men, plus any women and children were there. And they filled up 12 baskets of excess, of leftovers. They got to eat. So they said, I like this guy. Let's keep following him. But some of them were cured. Some of them were healed. Some of them had physical ailments. So the blind were able to see. The lame and the crippled were able to walk. Those with leprosy on their skin were cured and purified and were able to be part of community again. They said, I want to follow Jesus because of all the blessings he's given me. And they are good blessings. But Jesus says, I want you to follow me for the right reasons. So he draws this line in the sand, and he comes with some very hard points of view. He says it in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a follower of Christ. You cannot wear the label of being a Christian. Hold up. Is Jesus really telling us that we are to hate our family and hate ourselves? Well, what we have to understand is that this is hyperbole. This is Jesus using an example, an exaggerated example, to make a broader point. What Jesus is trying to do here, and what the Jewish culture would have done back then, is they use it as a preference. And the reason I know that is because I can look at the Old Testament, and I struggled in Genesis when Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the favored one. He was the chosen one that God was going to bring the messianic line through. That he was going to have that line of the family. Jesus was going to be born from that, not from Esau. And so that wasn't normal, because Esau was actually born right before Jacob. He should have been the one. Now, Jacob went about it the wrong way. I'll save that sermon for another day. But essentially, it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. Now, God doesn't hate Esau. That's just simply saying he prefers Jacob over Esau. That he's choosing Jacob to be blessed with that lineage rather than Esau. Let's take it further back in Genesis. Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer. He grew things. He worked the ground. Abel was more of a shepherd. And he raised animals. And so when it came time to give glory to God and give a sacrifice, it doesn't say what type of offering Cain made, other than it was a plant offering, a grain offering of some sort. We don't know if it was his best. We don't know what quality it was. All we know is Abel's was the best. It was the fattened calf. It was perfect, without blemish. It was of great value, of great cost, to Abel to give that to God. Basically, a picture of what God was going to give up for us, Jesus. But when they gave their offerings, God says that he loved Abel's offering and hated Cain's. Now, he was thankful that Cain wanted to give an offering. He's just saying, I prefer the offering that Abel gave. That cost life. Blood needed to be shed in that offering. And God says, I preferred that offering because it was of great cost. Obviously, Cain didn't like that. He was jealous and ended up killing his brother. But the word hate in this context is not the physical emotion, such as I hate Brussels sprouts and liver paste. I don't think I've had either one, but I just have it in my mind. I hate both of them. So my point is this, though. It's not the hate of a feeling, but hate meant here is preference. And so what are we to prefer over our family? Because it says hate your father, hate your mother, hate your spouse and your children. Hate your brother and sister, hate yourself. Jesus is saying that you love me so much that you are chasing after me, that by comparison, it would be as if you hated. But that your preference is so strong for Jesus. That's what it takes to be his disciple, he says, to be a follower of me. And that's still a pretty big ask. In verse 27, he says, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And I touched on this last week. That we're called to pick up our cross and follow him daily, sometimes moment by moment. That we are called to follow him. Now, when Jesus carried his cross, because what the Romans did is they perfected a torturous death through the cross. But part of it was the whipping beforehand. Part of it was the shame of carrying your cross through the city streets, allowing everyone to see you struggle carrying these big timbers. You were carrying your death sentence. Jesus calls us to do the same thing. As he carried his cross to die for us, to wear our sin, to take on God's wrath, He says, I want you to do the same thing. However, I've already died for that, a physical death. I want you to die to the world. I want you to die to yourself. I want you to die to your possessions so that you can more fully live for me. I want you to lay your stuff at the cross, because I tell you what, new vehicles are great. New toys are great. Electronics are great. Relationships are wonderful. We're meant to be in relationships. All that stuff is good, but when you're carrying a cross, it's hard to be carrying a whole bunch of other stuff. He says, I want you to lay that down. Let me carry that. Let me own that. And when you have carried your cross, when you have died yourself, and you live for me, I'll give some of that stuff back to you. And that you are owners of nothing, but expected to be stewards, very good stewards, of everything I give you. And so then Jesus wants to drive the point home a little bit more. In verse 28, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Now, this is relevant to us because we built a church. And it's been great during the men's ministry to hear some of the guys talk about the experience of building this church. What it did for not only the church, but for the community. Just how people came by and asked questions and were impressed. You guys didn't borrow any money for this? How did you guys pay for all the furniture? They were donated. How did you pay for all the insulation? It was donated. Well, how did you build all this? We have gifted men here that came and showed up and put in some hard work, long days. And this thing got built. And the story goes on and on and on. But when we built this church, we had to consider a cost, didn't we? That it was not only going to take money, giving and tithes from the congregation, but it's also going to be time and talent to put in on a Saturday, to maybe take a day off from your normal work to come in here and work on it. And ladies, I heard you guys made some wonderful meals and snacks for them when they did this as well. And so everyone played a part. And there were blueprints that needed to be made up and followed. And the same thing is going on here. Jesus is saying, you're going to sit down and count the cost before taking on a big project. And what we have to know is that in the ancient Near East, especially at this time, it was an honor-shame culture. You did everything to avoid shame and to protect your honor. And so just like Nehemiah, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, Nehemiah was a great administrator, great leader. When he comes back to Jerusalem to build the wall, he has the men build the part of the wall right next to their house. Why? Because if I'm building the wall by Larry's house, I'll stack it this high. That seems good enough. I'm kind of getting tired. It's getting close to lunchtime. I'm going to take a break and maybe we'll get some mortar in that spot later. But if I have to do it in front of my own house, I want to protect my family. I want to protect my house. And so I'm going to build it high. I'm going to build it strong. I'm going to make sure that it is ready to stand any attacker. Amen. And so Nehemiah said, you're going to build it in front of your own house or behind your house so everyone knows Franz did that work. Larry did the work in front of his. This person did the work in front of theirs, so on and so forth, so that it was an honor-shame culture. You'd be honored by the wall you made, or you'd be shamed. And so you did everything to avoid shame and protect your honor. And so Jesus doesn't want us to just have a foundation of a tower and then have nothing. Because it says, you'll be ridiculed. You'll bring shame upon yourself. And haven't you seen that before? Haven't you seen that? Haven't you driven somewhere? And you've seen the foundation of something started, something built, but it never opened. It never was completed. And you look at it and say, wow, I wonder what happened there. How come that never got finished? I wonder who owns it. I wonder what the story is. How come it never got complete? And Jesus is saying, you got to count the cost. And he gives one more example here. He says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he were not able, he would send out a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Why? Because a war costs something. And so he's saying, you know what? We've got 10,000. They've got 20,000. There's no way we can beat them. Therefore, instead of us losing life, and then they're going to be really mad about it because it was a foolish war on our part, they're going to take everything we have. So why don't we send out delegation to make a peace contract and say, what is it you want from us? Because maybe without having to draw our swords, without going to fight, to battle, maybe we can appease what you want so that you don't lose any life. And we still have ours. And they're more than likely to deal a little more kindly with those that they're taking over. That there's a sacrifice. That king wants to win. He doesn't want to submit to someone else. But he says, you know what? I can't win this battle. And just like we can't win the battles in our lives, we think we can, we try to. But ultimately, it leads to more and more problems. That we need to surrender to a greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, to finish off that point, in the same way, verse 33, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Jesus is trying to make this point saying, you know what? There's a cost to following me. Maybe that means you won't get promoted at work. Maybe that means you'll be made fun of at school. Maybe that means you won't get picked, or you'll be left out, or you won't be invited. Are you willing to pay that cost? He's saying, are you willing to give up everything you own? He's the pearl of great price. Are you willing to pay it all? Are you willing to give it all to follow him? To have that label of being a Christian? So I'm just putting out there, guys. A lot of us would raise our hand and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But boy, we like the things of this world. And boy, do we like to pursue them. And I'm not saying to go and take and sell everything you own. If the Lord's telling you, then do it. But I don't think he's probably telling all of us to get rid of all of our possessions. It's okay to have things. It's not okay for those things to have us, to have our hearts. And so he doesn't want just some naive, weak commitment to him. He wants us to follow him. He calls us to pick up our cross. Do you dare to be a disciple? Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. Billy Graham was once quoted saying, salvation is free, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is grace that you've been saved, not by works, so that no man may boast. It is through Christ Jesus that we are saved. And so, that part is free. But discipleship, following Christ, that costs something. And not only with that, I want to just finalize the point here saying, how is that application for us? Maybe if you're mature in your faith, you feel pretty mature in your faith, you take someone maybe newer in their faith, and you start spending time with them, you start reading the Bible with them, you start challenging them in certain things. Because as iron sharpens iron, so does one person sharpen another. That was one of the life verses that I had while I was at college through discipleship. And I love the picture of it, thank you, that thing is heated up. I'm assuming that's being made into a sword or some type of sharp tool. And it's getting heat up, and it's getting smacked with that hammer. As iron sharpens iron, so another person sharpens another. If they didn't heat it up, it'd be a lot harder to mold it. And there's sparks coming off of it. There's dead pieces that are no longer valuable, being knocked off so that it can be made sharp to be used. And the same thing is true in discipleship. It's a great cost because if someone were to disciple me, they have to challenge me. They have to rebuke me. They have to correct me. And that's not fun for them or for me. It might be fun for them. I don't know. But it's not fun for me. But the end result is something beautiful. It's a useful, sharp tool. And so you have this rusty old nail spike. And it gets heated up. And it gets pounded out. And it gets shaped and it gets formed until you have something useful. God does the same thing with us. Sometimes through other people. We're a rusty old nail spike But through the heating up, through the pounding out, through the molding, through the shaping, through the sparks flying off, we come out useful. We come out being used for His glory, not our own. Man, there's not much glory in that rusty old nail spike. But I think that knife, I think that's pretty cool. And ladies, just for you, I have another slide. They can make bracelets out of that kind of stuff too. So, you're welcome. But do we dare to be a disciple? Are we willing to lay it all down? Are we willing to lay it all at the foot of the cross to surrender our lives and say, Lord, I can't do this. I've sinned. Therefore, I'm cut off from you. I can't make it to eternity with you in heaven. I've been discounted. I've been ruled out. But I thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross. He lived a perfect life. And so I surrender myself to him. That's the point of salvation. I'm talking about that being in the rearview mirror. That shapes the direction we're headed. I'm talking about discipleship. I'm talking about sanctification. I'm talking about growth in our faith, which is iron sharpening iron, which is challenging each other to be better, keeping each other held accountable for God's glory, not ours. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the relationships you give us. I thank you that we are able to surrender to you and be held accountable by your word, by the Bible, through prayer, but also through the gift of relationships, through other people, challenging us, rebuking us, but also encouraging us. So Father, I just pray that you move your spirit right now to poke and prod us that need to become your disciples. Maybe it's the first time we've surrendered to you. I pray for those individuals that they would come seek me out, or Pastor Bill, and just let us know, or someone that they love or is with them, let them know that they want to surrender their life to Jesus. Some of us need to be called back to the foot of the cross and to pick it back up. Father, I pray for those individuals as well, that you encourage them and say, you know what? I share in this burden. This yoke is built for two. I want to lead you and disciple you in this. I want you to follow me. And yeah, it's going to be painful at times, but it's going to be for my glory, and it's going to be for your good and for your joy. And for the joy and good for those around you. You are the pearl of great price, and we thank you for you giving your life on the cross for our sins. We love you. We thank you. For the sake of your name, through the love of your son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.
Just a quick reminder that